that come out when somebody is experiencing this condition that Max Lucado calls stuckitis. And everyone has the same three choices to cope with this condition. Basically, there's three options, three treatments to this condition. One is to flee, another is to fight, and another is to forgive. So this here, this first option here typically means somebody just decides that I'm going to deal with my stuckitis by just getting out of the relationship. And whatever happens, happens. Whatever the consequences are, whatever the fallout of it, I'm just going to deal with that later. Nothing can be worse than what I'm dealing with now by being stuck with this person, and I'm just going to get a fresh start somewhere else. And typically the person who chooses to flee discovers a short time after that this syndrome follows them where they go, because you end up with another human being. And the condition tends to resurface. Then other people fight. Other people stick it out and they stay in, and their homes or their office or their family becomes a war zone. And they constantly carry around this sense of heaviness. They constantly carry around this tension or this knot in their stomach. And that particular heaviness, that knot in their stomach, just becomes a way of life. Because I am in a war zone and I'm stuck with somebody that I can't possibly leave. And then only a few, the few remaining people who don't flee and who don't fight, they end up looking for and kind of pursuing this other option, just to forgive. Only few choose this, and there really isn't any human instinct to do this, right? How many of you heard the phrase, there is an instinct when there's crisis to, it's fight or flight? Raise your hand if you've ever heard fight or flight, right? Those are what, you know what that's called? That's instincts, human instinct. And then let me just remind you that this instinct doesn't show up. This instinct isn't coming from our own heart. This instinct isn't our response to people that are hurting us, people that we're stuck with, or people that we've been stung by. This response here is a response that comes out of a new heart that's been transformed, and then God teaches us and describes how forgiveness happens. He doesn't leave us with our own instincts. He says, I'm going to reveal to you in the Scriptures, which is called His Word. His words teach us how to forgive. Why should we forgive? Is it possible for me to forgive? And these instructions are in Scripture. And the Gospel of John, you can see where we begin kind of dealing with Jesus and Jesus' approach to forgiveness. But before the Passover celebration, Jesus is with his disciples, and he knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. One of Jesus' ministries on earth was to love his disciples. He had a lot of different ministries. This is just one of them. And how long did Jesus love his disciples? Until they got on his nerves? Until, how about this? How about until he realized that he had been with them for, in some cases, interacting with them at a distance or up close, from a year and a half to 3 years? Did Jesus love them until he realized they still don't get it? Do you remember Jesus is describing to Peter, Peter, this temple is going to have to be torn down and it's going to be raised up again in 3 days. And in fact, Jesus is describing what he's on earth for, his entire purpose for being there. And Peter's like, no way that's going to happen. Over my dead body, are you going to be torn down and be, there's no way that's going to happen. I'm going to prevent this from happening. And Jesus is like, I've been trying to tell you, this is why I'm here, you ninny. So does Jesus love them until he discovers that they missed the point of everything that he had been teaching? Instead, here's what we discover. And John, by the way, John, who's writing this gospel, feels the need to point this out, that he loved his disciples to the very end, all the way to the end. He didn't give up on them. He He didn't stop loving them. He didn't stop teaching them. He didn't say, you know what, I was going to die for you, but you guys are so thick, and you're, I mean, the level of numbskull is so high, we had a change of plans. The Father just spoke to me, we're out. We're gonna ditch the plan. Jesus himself may have felt stuck with it. Imagine 3 years with these disciples, right? He's running with the same crew. He's got 12 faces with some maybe some extras that followed him from town to town. But essentially, he's got three faces, and he's around the same table. He's constantly around the same campfire. He's around them around the clock. Imagine the same people. He rode in the same boats. He walked on the same paths. He visited the same houses together, and he endured more than their visible personality and character flaws. Jesus had to endure what he knew they were thinking. Can you imagine the people that irritate you the most? Imagine you're not just irritated by what they're doing to you and what they're doing around with you. You also know how rotten they are in the way that they think and their terrible attitudes before they even express them. You imagine that extra? That's very extra, right? He could hear their unspoken thoughts. He knew their bad attitudes before they expressed their bad attitudes. And he's with them constantly, living with them, walking with them, eating with them. What if you knew every thought, the people that are around you daily, what if you knew not just what they were doing and how they were acting and what's coming out of them, but what if you also knew every irritation, every particular unlikable thought, and every single way in which they were eventually going to betray you? I mean, we're out. We're out on them because we already know it's complicated enough dealing with what you already are, but also what you're going to do. Jesus was facing this. He was dealing with this on his own. Peter gets a lot of criticism from preachers, doesn't he? Have you been around long enough to just hear Peter kind of, I mean, I just mentioned something about Peter, right? Peter kind of he gets criticized quite a bit. But can you imagine how hard it could have been for Jesus to love Peter, knowing that Peter was eventually going to deny him in the lowest pressure moment of really where some little one is saying, wait, you were with Jesus? Weren't you with Jesus? And when it wasn't popular to say you were with Jesus, Peter was like, no. And then we find out that 3 times he denies knowing Jesus. You imagine? Jesus already knows this, and he's loving Peter to the end. Imagine loving Thomas, knowing that eventually Jesus is going to show up after being crucified, and he's going to make an appearance to Thomas, and Thomas is like, I think I know what you're saying, but I don't believe you. Nothing you have said prior to this point has been unreliable, but now when you're telling us about resurrection, I want to see the proof. Show me your hands. Jesus knows Thomas is going to do that. He's going to unload all of his doubt on him. John, one of the enemies that they had, John wanted to destroy the enemy. And you remember Peter sees a sword of a Roman soldier coming to arrest Jesus, and Peter loses his mind and goes way out of character and takes off the ear of the soldier with his own sword. He's impulsive. And by the way, don't forget, just days before this, where Jesus is about to be taken away and executed, the disciples aren't arguing about how they can protect Jesus or how they can be like Jesus. They're arguing about who is the greatest among them. And these disciples are battling it out. Who's the best? Jesus, in the end, when you're kind of like handing out top prizes, like top three, who's your top favorite? Is it me? Shouldn't it be me? Jesus has got to love these people. So how did Jesus resist the urge to divorce his disciples? How did Jesus resist the urge to start fresh like my New York Yankees are doing right now? Purge the roster, get rid of those, and start over. How did Jesus resist just saying, I need a new crop of followers. We've got 12. They were a bust. I'm going to move on, and I'm going to start with some new ones. How did he resist that? How was he able, listen to this, how was he able to love people who were hard to even like? How did he do it? Well, few situations inspire the kind of panic that can come from being trapped in a relationship. I mean, it's one thing to be trapped with a guinea pig that no one in the family wants anymore. It's one thing to be trapped in a home where the hamster is just kind of like on the wheel and no one plays with it and no one takes it out and no one cleans it and no one pays much attention to it. It's one thing to have fish that kind of are stinking up the house and you're trying to figure out what to do with the fish. That's one thing. It's a whole nother thing to be trapped in a relationship with someone and now you're starting to smell the smells and yuck the yucks and starting to be hurt and damaged and you're starting to be neglected and betrayed and you're starting, I mean, that's a whole nother level of living. Does this happen often? Let me tell you how often this situation happens. Three times this week, I had a conversation with somebody that I had to come back around and tell that person, listen, I just thought of something. This Sunday, the main message is going to be about forgiveness, and I just wanted to point out that that message wasn't prompted because you and I had that conversation. Three times this week. Because wouldn't it be weird if you have a conversation with me and then you're like, wait a second, 3 days later? It's like, that's the last. That's not going to happen again. But you know what that means? This is, people are stuck with people who hurt them, people who've damaged them. What this means is that we are stuck with these people. That means in some cases we are the people who someone's stuck with. And I don't want what we're going to inspect today to get too heavy and too like, oh, I just was hoping for something a little bit more light and inspiring. I don't want to. But I genuinely feel like this is content that's showing up in the Gospel of John that Jesus is in the middle of, and I want to bring you around Jesus. And that might be heavy. It might be a lot. But when God is able to accomplish something like transforming your heart and bringing you to a place where you're no longer leaking joy, when you're no longer feeling overwhelmed and no longer feeling heavy-hearted or even worse, no longer feeling bitter, then we want to lean into that. We want to let God do what he's going to do. And who knows, by the end of today and in the work of the Holy Spirit through the remembrance of communion, it's quite possible that maybe we put some therapists out of business. I don't want to do that. That isn't even going to happen. But in other words, I believe that the Spirit can work and deal with our hearts in transformational ways, in ways that we don't just say, I agreed with the message today, but rather I felt God at work in my heart. Something has happened. There's healing that's happening in my heart. And we urgently need to absorb what it means to be just like Jesus by dwelling on his heart that is gracious. Jesus has a gracious heart. How do we know? We're going to look specifically at how he dealt with the disciples who he loved right to the end. But something, if you're stuck in a marriage, maybe you're stuck in a war zone at home, maybe your job is a war zone, maybe you're stuck among an abusive family, then I think it's possible today that you're going to see that God has provided power for you to overcome that. Power for you to heal. And the image of this power today is going to be this. It's going to be a basin. It's going to be a towel. It's going to be empty sandals. And this is an image of forgiveness. A picture of forgiveness. In that book I referred to, Max Lucado, he's a great, he has such vivid descriptions of the historical background, and he says, imagine that these disciples with Jesus, around the time that this Gospel of John was written in chapter 13, it's been a long day for Jesus. It's been a long day for the disciples, because the Passover feast means that there's a whole bunch of people that are in the city who aren't normally in the city. It's been busy. And by the way, most of these people are now clamoring to just get a glimpse of Jesus who's gone viral. And they want to get a look at this famous teacher. And they're here under the sun, the spring sun, which is getting warmer and warmer. And the streets are dry, and the disciples are a long way from home. And really, just a splash of cold water would really be refreshing at this stage. So the disciples enter a room. And one by one, they go into the room, and they take their places around the table. And by the way, hanging on the wall is a towel, and nearby is a basin. None of them pick it up to serve their peers, to serve the other disciples. Any one of the disciples could volunteer for the job, but no one does. So, after a few moments, Jesus stands. He removes his coat and he wraps himself with a servant's girdle. And he takes that towel that's hanging on the wall and he moves the basin over closer to him. And Jesus kneels before one of his disciples. Some of you have already thought about this, right? With these stinky, grimy feet. These stinky, grimy feet of walking in these God-forsaken footwear all day long. And now Jesus pulls one of his disciples' feet to him. He unlaces the sandals and he gently lifts the foot. He places it in the basin and he covers it with water. And after covering it with water, he's using the towel and he's kind of bathing their feet. And I just wonder if we could think about this question. How was Jesus able to love his unlovable disciples? And how was he able to love them all the way to the end when they did such terrible things? And he knows they're going to do such terrible things. If we inspect this situation a little bit closer, we see this. It was time for supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas. They're still here at the table. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So when did this happen? It had already happened. So Jesus is with his disciples, and one of the disciples is Judas, who had already been prompted by the devil to betray Jesus. And they're together. Jesus has his basin out. He's got his servant's towel and his servant's wrap around his body. And sitting among them is Judas. So Jesus got up from the table. He took off his robe. He wrapped a towel around his waist and he poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. One by one, he went through one stinky foot after another. And let's keep in mind that washing feet was the job of a servant. But you know, even among the servants, there was kind of a hierarchy, and that job went to the lowest of the servants. That job went to the part-time teenager that they just hired. That job went to the one who didn't have tenure. That job went to the servant who was lowest on the totem pole, the lowest rank. That was reserved for that person. They were the one that were supposed to be on the knees with the towel and the basin. In this case, the one with the towel and the basin is the king of the universe. The one who took up the basin and the water and the towel and the servant's wrap was the king of the universe who had formed the stars and put them in place, who had set the universes, the universe in motion and all the galaxies and all the things that are, you know, completely breathtaking at a cosmic side. His fingers had formed the mountains that some of us walk and hike and climb. The one before whom eventually every single tongue, every single heart, every single knee will bow before, was now doing the serving and the foot washing, kneeled before his disciples. Hours before his own execution, Jesus is focused and he wants his disciples to know something. He wants his disciples to know how much he loves them. And he's showing them. He's demonstrating that love. And more than removing dirt, he's removing doubt from their minds about whether or not he loves them. And he's doing that through this vivid act of servanthood. Jesus knows that his own hands will eventually go from being in this water and cleaning feet to being nailed to a cross, and they'll be limp with lifelessness. Jesus also knows that their feet are going to be standing among betrayers. The feet that he's now washing are not going to be loyal to him. They're going to be among those who have betrayed and executed Jesus. That these feet are going to run for cover the minute they see a Roman sword. Also, one of the set of the feet that Jesus is washing won't be with him. Won't be with them at all. Because those feet belong to Jesus. And he's not going to desert him at Gethsemane because Judas, by then, won't even make it that far. He won't even get to the garden before the execution in prayer. He'll abandon Jesus the very night at the Last Supper, which we're reading about here. This is when he abandons him. But the Gospel of John does not say that when Jesus got to the feet of Judas, he was like, sorry, that reminds me, I went to a Catholic funeral one time. Very small funeral. And when it was time for communion, everybody got in line, and I had never been to a Catholic funeral, so I got in line, and the priest was giving out these wafers, right, representing the body of Christ, and putting the wafer in people's mouths. So I was like bracing myself. I'm going to have to open my mouth, I don't know how that works, but I don't want to stick out, and I don't want anyone to know that I'm not used to this. This is new for me. So the ordained minister gets in line and walks up, and when I get up to the priest takes the wafer and does this. And I was kind of like, my head turns, and the priest went, keep on going. Isn't that wild? And I was like, you betcha, here I go. I don't have any idea, except that maybe it was a smaller family, and the priest knew, or, you know, maybe it was during worship, I was singing like this, maybe that was it. I'm kidding about that. But I'm not kidding about pull it back and say, nope, sorry, not for you. Now, this, by the way, is where Jesus should be saying, with this kneeling position, Jesus should get to Judas's feet, and Jesus should look up at Judas and kind of say, I'm going to skip this one. These feet aren't going to be cleansed. They're not going to be cleaned because you betrayed me. I already know what happened. Satan is working with you. The betrayal is on its way. And here you are among us. But Jesus washes Judas's feet. This cannot be overstated. This part of Jesus' heart cannot be overstated. Even though he will abandon Jesus that very night at the Last Supper, John does not write in his gospel that Jesus washed all the feet of the disciples except Judas. I mean, that's the kind of rescuer that we are following. This rescuer, where is this rescuer in other religions? An eye for an eye. Yeah, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back so far, you're never going to remember. What a passionate moment when Jesus silently lifts the feet of his betrayer and he washes them in the basin. And within hours, the feet of Jesus, cleansed by the kindness of the very one he betrays, is going to be standing with the betrayers. He's on the other team. He's with the opponents. He's getting his for 30 pieces of silver. He knows what these men are about to do. They're about to perform the vilest acts of their lives. In this book, Max Lucado, he has commentary, and he's commenting on this particular scene, and Max puts it this way: the disciples' feet represented forgiveness. By morning, they'll bury their heads in shame. And Max Lucado points this out. He says, but when they bury their head in shame, they're going to have their head down, and they're going to see their own feet. This kills me. This just kills me. Sorry you have to see this. This kills me. They're going to see their own feet after they betrayed him. And be reminded, this is Max Lucado's commentary. I'm not sure this is true. This isn't in the gospel. This is Max saying, when they're hanging their head in shame, they're going to be reminded that their Savior, who they're betraying, just washed their feet. I don't know. And when they do, he wants them to remember not their guilt and shame, but that their rescuer, their Savior, was on his knees cleaning them. That's what he wants them to remember. He doesn't want them to carry around guilt and shame. Look at my crummy feet, the Savior. I betrayed him. I'm such a horrible person. That's not our Savior. That's how the enemy works. Guilt, shame, darkness, secrets. Stay away. Never bring it into the light. Hold on to that. Be afraid. Instead, when they see their feet, Jesus wants them to remember, my Savior cleansed those feet, even though I didn't deserve it. Wash them clean with a servant's towel. And he's not the servant, he's the king of the universe. That's what he wants them to remember. And he wants them to remember. And by the way, do you remember what Jesus said to them? You don't know what I'm doing right now. Which means they think that he's cleansing their feet, but Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing right now. You can't know what I'm doing right now, because what Jesus was saying is, what I'm going to do is this times infinity. I'm going to cleanse your soul from sin. I'm going to wipe your soul clean. You are going to be cleansed not just here on your feet that helps you function. I'm going to cleanse your heart, which is more important to you functioning. I'm going to cleanse your heart from sin. So Jesus says, I'm not just cleansing your feet. I'm forgiving your sin before you even commit it. Judas, I am cleansing your feet before you even go out and finish the betrayal. Before you're standing with those betrayers. Jesus offered them mercy before they even sought mercy. His heart is so full of grace. And by the way, it reminds me, for those of us who are suffering from this fictitious condition called stuckitis, if you're suffering with stuckitis, wondering, how did I get stuck with this person? How long do I have to let this person hurt me? How long do I have to let this person steal my joy and rob me of my happiness? What am I supposed to do now? Forgive them? Am I supposed to offer them mercy? I could never do that. The hurt is so deep. The hurt is so ongoing. There's so many wounds. I just see that person and I cringe. I think about when I'm out of the house, I think about what if I accidentally see them or they see me or we bump into each other. And God says to us, there's a reason that you're unable and unwilling to forgive. There's a reason for that. And here's what we see that is being taught to us in the Scripture, that the problem that we're facing is that it's possible, perhaps this is true, perhaps you are focusing too much on the wrong person. What if that's what's happening to us? What if we're focused too much on the wrong person? Maybe we're dwelling on the wrong person. Or maybe we're dwelling too much on the wrong person. Remember, the power that we've been given for being just like Jesus is fixing your eyes on Jesus. You can put it this way too. You become what you behold. You behold Jesus, you become more like Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and all of a sudden you find newness and you find life and you find transformation. With God's help, there is a solution. Here it is. Focus less on the one who hurt you and fix your eyes. Fix them. Steady them. Hold them. Dwell them in one particular place and fix your eyes on the one who has forgiven you. That's the solution. Pastor, how do I forgive? I don't know if I have the power. Focus less on the person who has hurt you and offended you and fix your eyes on the person who's forgiven you. Check out this promise that we get in the Gospel of John. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we are living in the light, what does that mean? Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. If we're living close to Jesus, near Jesus, we see Jesus, or we can't take our eyes off of Jesus. Our story is very much the same as the disciples. So what Jesus has done for them, he's done for us. He's cleansed us, but more importantly, he's cleansed our heart from sin. And even more, he's still cleansing us, right? It's not a cleansing that happened in the past. There's an ongoing cleansing that God is doing through Jesus where he is always cleansing us. We are always being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Cleaning and cleansing his disciples is not something Jesus only did back in the Bible period. Jesus still cleans his disciples' feet. It's not a promise for the future only. It's not a historical fact that's happened in the past. It's for the present. It's for now. It's for us now. Think of this. Let a speck of dust, let it just fall on the soul of a saint. It's washed away. Think of it this way. Let a spot of filth land on the heart of God's child. The filth is wiped away because he is constantly cleaning and cleansing on our behalf. He does it with his gracious heart, which washes away stains and purifies his people. Our Savior looks at the darkest part of our lives, and he takes a knee at the darkest part of our lives, and he cleanses our soul. He takes the water, the beautiful water that is a symbol of his own blood, and he just takes two handfuls of it, and he's sprinkling, he's washing, he's putting all of that cleansing power over our soul, and he's doing this on a regular basis to purify us. Those whom he saved in order to sanctify. And he does it with his gracious heart. He's scooping mercy onto our hearts and souls. But that's not all he does. There's implications of this that transform the heart, right? So Jesus still cleans his disciples' feet, and it's not what we're stopping. Because this is transformational. This is just not informational, right? We don't just learn about Jesus and give the old, what is this called? Salute. You don't just give the salute and say, I agree with that. That's so good. I'm so glad my Savior did that. That's transformational. What does it mean? You have the power to do the same with the heart of Jesus. We have the heart of Jesus. We can be like Jesus, and we can experience that same heart. You can do the same because he lives in you by his Holy Spirit, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead has that same power to bring life to your heart. He has a forgiving heart. We have a forgiving heart. It's one of the clear distinctions of people who belong to Jesus is they're forgivers. They're not always willing forgivers, but they're forgivers. How do we have a heart like this? And the idea here is even stronger in this story. Let me show it to you real quick. The idea here that we can be forgivers, the idea here that we can do the same, it's even stronger in this story. Check this out. And since, Jesus is talking here, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. What's the word there? Help me out. You ought. I mean, this is a big, powerful word because it's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. This isn't Jesus, our spiritual counselor, saying there's a few things that you may want to consider doing if you were thinking about consider doing things. In fact, Jesus is saying that because I've washed your feet, you ought to. You are kind of responsible to. This is something that needs to be done, he's saying, for your heart health. And he goes on to say, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. So Jesus washes our feet for two reasons. He wants to demonstrate his mercy, but he also wants to communicate a message. And that message is for us. And it's simply this. Jesus immerses us in his grace. Jesus immerses us in his unconditional grace. Jesus immerses us in his mercy. And we are now supposed to spill out and spill over with that same mercy and grace to other people. It's full, overflowing, it's so much, it's so often, it's so deep, it's so thorough that it's spilling out of us for other people who we're stuck with. His mercy preempted our flaws and our failures. Our mercy must preempt the flaws and the failures of people who we're stuck with, or the experiences that we're stuck with caused by those other people. Those people in Jesus' circle had no doubt of his love. And those in our circle should have no doubt about our love. Why? Because we belong to Jesus and he first loved us. That's where the power comes from to forgive. So what does it mean to have a gracious heart like his? It means to kneel as Jesus knelt. It means touching grimy parts of people that we're stuck with, washing away their unkindness with kindness. And the power that Jesus' disciples experienced is the same power that we have in the church. Our church, this church family has power. It's the same power that the disciples had. And the power comes through refocusing our eyes. Refocusing our eyes. Watch what Paul does here when Paul is teaching the Ephesians. He teaches the Ephesians and the Colossians really quick. Check this out. Paul says to the church, instead, be kind to each other. These are people you don't like. These are people you did not mean to be stuck with, but you are. It's called my church. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And you're saying, I've done nothing wrong. Why would I forgive? I haven't been, why am I doing the hard thing? I didn't do the wrong thing. I'm not the one who cheated. Perhaps you aren't, but Jesus wasn't the guilty party either. You're too focused on the offending person. Look how the challenge to refocus shows up in this instruction to the church. This isn't where it stops. This isn't the end. This isn't the main part of this message. Check this out. Right? This is forgiving one another. I'm focused on the other person. Look how he continues. Just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That's where I'm focused. That's where my heart is. It's on my redeeming, forgiving, gracious, merciful Savior. That's who I've fixed my eyes on. I've not fixed my eyes on the offender. By the way, have you noticed that if you fix your eyes on the offender, the root of bitterness just goes deeper. The ugly fruit just gets uglier. The grip that they have you imprisoned with just gets more and more tight. When we refocus onto this, in the cleansing of our feet, no, the cleansing of our soul, despite our own betrayal and despite our own selfishness, all of the men in that room, only one was worthy of having his feet washed, and he was the one who was washing the feet. The one worthy of being served was the one serving others. Paul doesn't just teach Ephesians this, he also teaches the Colossians this. He says, make allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. So is that who I'm focused on? I got to think about the offense and I'm focused on this person? He goes on. Remember, the Lord forgave you, you must forgive others. So when you're getting these signals, whether it's through the biblical counselor that you're seeing or a wise friend, and they're saying, have you thought about forgiving? We no longer have to say, I want to, but I don't know how. Or, I don't want to, but I want to, which is fine. I want to. This isn't going to help us. Just grinding through the offense, just rehashing the hurt, just staying stuck on the offense, just pointing out the faults of the other person. Instead, we refocus our eyes and we lock in and fix our eyes on the forgiver, the only one worthy of having their feet washed. The beauty of Jesus' example is a burden. Right? And this burden is a bridge-building burden, and it falls on the strong one. The burden to do this falls on the strong one. It falls not on the weak one. It doesn't fall on the innocent. It doesn't fall on the guilty one. It falls on the innocent one. That's the one who makes the gesture. And you know what happens more often than not? If the one in the right volunteers to wash the feet of the one in the wrong, both parties who think they're right end up washing feet. Then we wash each other's feet, and this transformation principle continues. Lastly, relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, but because the innocent are merciful. And I don't have any doubt that if you're listening to this message and it's resonating at all, you fully believe wholeheartedly you're the innocent one. You're the innocent one. When I think about standing before God and my life before God, I kind of think, God, I don't know how you're going to judge everybody else, but I know that it's probably going to be easier for me because when you look at how ugly the world is, I'm kind of the innocent one a little bit, maybe, probably. That's where we all start until we realize we are the Judas in the group when we're with Jesus. Same pride and so on. So, maybe we pray, right? Maybe we pray. And we say, am I focused on my offender, God? It's likely. It's likely. Maybe not, but it's likely. If you're experiencing bitterness, if you're experiencing hard-heartedness, if you find yourself just dry in this desert place with God and you don't know how to find your way out of it, it's quite possible you're still feeling the offense, you're still angry, you're still resentful. It's very possible. And then Jesus is going to say to you through this text, focus on my mercy. Focus on all that I have poured out on you. And today as we gather to pray at the end of our meeting here together, I just pray that you'd be prompted to seek that kind of freedom, the freedom to forgive, the ability to refocus your eyes on this rescuing, merciful Jesus with the heart that is so gracious. And when we receive communion, remember, we're receiving a broken body that should have been our body and it wasn't. We're receiving shed blood that should be ours, but it wasn't, because simply because of our merciful Savior. And that's why on a regular basis we gather together and we remember in communion the forgiveness and the mercy of God, and it gives us the power to forgive and be free and come alive again and start to grow again and experience healing again. This is for you if your heart is tender and open to receiving it. Would you pray with me? Father, we're prayerful today that in this heaviness, that you would be alive, that your spirit would be at work, that we would hear and sense and grasp that you're with us, that you're at work, that you're pouring it out, your tenderness, your forgiveness. And I pray that here among our church family, that everything we need to follow through on this, that you would provide for us. We know that you do. Help us to sense it and experience it. As you're working in our hearts, God, I just pray that we'd hear you, we'd respond to you, we take a step towards healing today, and that one by one by one, we would just start letting these offenders go. The desire for them to hurt and suffer and to feel what we felt, that would just be overwhelmed and immersed in the cleansing beauty of you kneeling at our feet and washing our feet. And to remember this, Jesus, Remember your mercy. We're going to function obediently to what you commanded us to do, and that is to remember your broken body and your shed blood. And we're going to do that in the power of being together, in the power of belonging to Jesus. And we thank you for that. Church family, if you'd just grab that symbol, the cup, and the bread that's nearby there. And if you belong to Jesus, join in with us. If you don't belong to Jesus yet, you haven't rested your faith and trust in his work to save you, you still have it kind of resting in your own work to save yourself or someone, maybe your background, your family or whatever, then we invite you to just let this ceremony pass you by until you can really grasp and remember as a part of the body all that Jesus has done, not for someone else, but for you. If you'd separate those elements in that, those symbols together, and hear these words that lead us in our remembrance. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Would you receive that symbol of Jesus's broken body? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Do you receive that symbol of his shed blood, the cleansing power of blood that absorbs and washes away our own sinfulness that separates us from God? Church family, would you stand with me? And there's going to be some people who are set aside to pray. This particular group of people is willing to pray with you and for you. And I encourage you to take a step of action today in finding healing and forgiveness. Instead of following the prompting to slip away and slip out and to let this continue on and on, today I want to challenge you to slip out of your seat and bring this to someone who wants to put their faith together with your faith and trust that God can do exactly what he said he could do, which is to bring healing again and newness and freshness and joy, where you can hear, know, enjoy, and feel refreshed and revived again in knowing, walking with Jesus. So while we're singing, here's kind of what I'm picturing is the options. Sing with, pray for. We want to sing with you or pray for you, one or the other, okay? Singing or praying. And let's take advantage of the body being together and letting someone pray with you. And by the way, let me mention to you, those of you who are praying, you have your back to me, it's okay. Let your back stay to me here because I just want to mention this. Be careful that while we're praying here together, you don't take on the role of counseling somebody who needs to forgive somebody, okay? You're praying with, you're not able, you don't have to counsel someone through. We're just kind of the hand of God extended to them so they can feel love and they could feel someone joining with them in power. So let's sing and pray together, can we?